He leads us to Christ.
Yes, let me say for my part, it's a privilege to be here this morning, to have had this brief visit, the time last night, and now to share in your worship, a congregation that I've heard many good things about, and now privileged to be here and be in your midst and see those good things. May the Lord continue to bless you. I especially value now the opportunity I have of ministering God's word to you. And let's give our attention to what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Romans chapter 8. Let me just say, I know this is a passage that is familiar to many, maybe even all of us. As I visualize things, I think this is a helpful way of looking at the chapter. Romans 8 is like a series of waves rolling in toward the shore. The argument, the discussion rises to certain peak points. And I would say there are three waves in Romans 8. The first reaches that peak point just before I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. And as we begin reading in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, we'll see the second and third waves. The second as it comes to a culmination in verse 29. In verse 28, and then the third wave to the end of the chapter. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Now, if you have your bulletin hand, you'll see that what I want to consider with you this morning is something of what the Bible has to teach about prayer. And there is, of course, a great deal that the Bible has to teach us about prayer. But let me say at the very outset, let me make this rather, as it might strike you, a bold statement that what I want to consider with you this morning from God's Word is the most important thing that you and I need to know about prayer. Or if that's a bit of overstatement, there is nothing in the Bible that we're told about prayer that is more important than what I have to consider with you this morning. Now, prayer is very much in view here in Romans 8, this great climactic chapter in the Scriptures. If you look there, around verse 16, Paul reminds us of the privilege of prayer. And there are few privileges that are greater than the privilege that you and I have of praying. There are many gifts that God gives to his people, but none is more precious than prayer. Think of it again, what it means. You and I are on speaking terms with no one other than the Creator of heaven and earth. Our fellowship is with the living God. And in that covenant fellowship, we are like Abraham, friends of God. And if there is one thing that is true of friends, it is that they talk to each other. God talks to us in his word, and we have the privilege of talking back to our God in prayer. But as we move on in Romans 8, not only does the apostle, as we note, point up the privilege of prayer, but he points us, as we come now to what will be our text for this morning in verses 26 and 27, to what we could refer to as our poverty in prayer. Our poverty in prayer, and that's what I want to be considering with you. The way in which here the apostle addresses this in a most this reality of our poverty in prayer in a most profound and at the same time encouraging way. And the first thing that I want to do here is to underline the reality of this poverty, the reality of our poverty in prayer. And here, what I think I need to do to begin doing is to underline how the absoluteness of what Paul says here, just how sweeping he is as we look into verse 26. Look particularly about the middle of the verse where he says, we do not know what we ought to pray for. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. That's a very sweeping statement, and we must not tone down on it. And it's instructive in this regard to see what Paul does not say here. We can notice how down through the history of the church in Bible teachers, commentators, and translators, there has been a tendency to soften, to tone down what Paul is saying here. For instance, a number of commentators will say that what Paul really means to say here is that you and I as believers occasionally don't know what to pray for. Or others will say, Paul means that frequently, repeatedly, we don't know what we ought to pray for. And there are six translations, the last time I looked at least, in which the word what is changed to the word how. But Paul, you see, is not talking here about the way we pray that needs correcting. Paul is not here concerned with an attitude problem that you and I may have that needs to be changed. That may be true, that may be involved, but that is not what is primarily in view here. Rather, Paul says, in prayer, we are ignorant, not just of the right manner of praying, but of what to pray for. And while Paul indicates that that is true not just some of the time, but all of the time, there is no indication here any other than that this ignorance is pervasive and it is constant. You and I do not know, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Now, there's a problem that appears to be coming into view here, isn't there? How can Paul say this? We do not know what to pray for. Is he forgetting, for instance, that Jesus came, his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray? And as we have our worship this morning, pray that prayer for some very specific things. Is Paul forgetting what he himself has to write elsewhere? Just to take another example over in 1 Timothy 2, he commands the church that we are to pray for all people, and especially those in authority, those in government, that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. And later in writing to the Ephesians, he will tell us what it means to pray in the Spirit. It is to have in hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and reveals the will of God. And as we have confessed this morning, Larger Catechism 178 and more briefly, Shorter Catechism 98, we are, prayer is a matter of our offering up of our desires to God, agreeable to His will. And we know clearly from God's Word what His will is. So we do know, or at least we ought to know, many things to pray for. So how can Paul write here in the middle of verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray for? Well, we can be sure that Paul here has not forgotten himself. That he is somehow tripping over the teaching that he has given elsewhere. But the key to understanding now is to back up in verse 26 to what Paul says just before, where he refers to our weakness. You see, it is because of our weakness that we do not know what we ought to pray for. Now here again, we must not tone down on this weakness. We have to appreciate its fundamental nature, that the weakness that he is talking about is a deep, pervasive weakness in which we are all involved. Note, for instance, that Paul speaks here in the singular. He speaks not of our weaknesses, but of our weakness, singular. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you see, the fact that Paul here speaks in the singular shows that what he has in mind here is not just particular weaknesses that each of us have. His point here, his concern is not the problems that we have that may vary from believer to believer. The difficulties or the weakness which I may have, but you don't. But Paul is speaking here of the weakness, the great weakness that includes all believers and without exception. Now, how further are we to understand this weakness? Well, here I think we're helped if you go back to really what is the beginning of the paragraph here, back in verse 18, where Paul tells us or speaks to us about the sufferings of the present time, the present sufferings. And in speaking in that way, Paul, we need to appreciate, has on is adopting very wide angle vision. He's looking at things in a very sweeping and broad perspective. This present time that he speaks of is the time, any and all times, until Jesus comes, until the time of the redemption or the resurrection of the body that he speaks of in verse 23. And what Paul wants you and me to understand here is that this present time, this time in which we find ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ, as the church where it is until Jesus comes, this present time is essentially a time of suffering, a time of difficulty, a time that involves stresses. Or as Paul puts it, more vividly and concretely, it is a time of groaning, the groaning that is associated with childbirth. Now, this groaning, we can say, is bittersweet. It has two sides to it. On the one hand, it is the groaning of anticipation. Together with the entire creation, Paul says, in a very large picture that he draws here, he says, together with the creation, believers are eagerly awaiting for our salvation in its fullness. We have a foretaste. We have the first fruits, but we want it in its entirety. What we are looking for, as Paul puts it here, is the open revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. What we are hoping for is the freedom of the glory of the children of God in verse 21. And the apostle here gives the indication in this most remarkable passage that we can't delve into particularly here this morning of the stake that the entire creation has in the salvation of God's people. Creation in its entirety, is longing with believers for the final and full possession of our salvation. We groan toward that. But there is another side to this groaning. In the meantime, for the present, this groaning is not only a groaning of anticipation, but it's a groaning that comes from being burdened. It's the groaning of a deep frustration. And I think it's helpful to see that what the apostle is doing in verses 19 through 22 is in effect providing us with a commentary on Genesis 3 and what happened when sin, and because sin, has entered the creation. And his point here, you see, can be put something like this: because of sin, due to human sin, due to our sin, the entire creation, and that includes ourselves, is under curse. As Paul puts it here, look at verse 20, the creation has been subject to futility, or as we might also translate, frustration. Or again in verse 21, the creation is in bondage to decay. So as we might represent it here, what the apostle is telling us is that there is in the creation for this present time a a futility constant, a frustration factor that cuts through everything. Everything, including ourselves, that is present in the creation. Things, we may say, including ourselves, the apostle is reminding us here, just don't work right. They don't function as they should. In other words, the truth of the matter, coming back to verse 26, is that we are weak. A massive weakness permeates our lives and everything about our lives. Sinful limitations, a brokenness, cuts through everything we do. And in verse 26, what the apostle wants to remind us of is that this weakness, this all-encompassing weakness, includes our prayers. It affects our praying, too. And we have a reminder here, by the way, of what I think often Christians don't appreciate or have misconception about. Prayer, our prayer, the capacity we have in prayer to lay our burdens on the Lord is indeed a matter of a great blessing. It brings tremendous relief. But in prayer, it is not as if we somehow retreat into some storm-free area. It's not as if for the Christian, prayer is like the eye in the hurricane that we can fly into momentarily. We do not escape this weakness in prayer. It is just in our weakness that we pray. And Paul is underlining here that because of this weakness, in all of our praying, and in the praying of all of us, there is, as we might also put it, a deeply rooted confusion. There is a pervasive ignorance. We do not know what we ought to pray for, period. And I don't know that this needs a whole lot of illustration here. You recognize, as a believer, you're bound to recognize what we're talking about here. Left to ourselves in prayer, you know how it is. Always, more or less, we are perplexed. We are uncertain. There is an edge of ambivalence. We lack concentration. We are plagued with doubts and uncertainties. We do not know what we ought to pray for. So our poverty in prayer is a reality. It is inescapable. It is undeniable. Now, all that we have so far been considering could leave us rather discouraged, even drive us to despair. If we had only this reality of our poverty in prayer to consider, that would surely paralyze our prayer lives. It would cause us to retreat in back of that poverty into a state of prayerlessness. Except, that's not all that Paul tells us here, of course, in our text. Because having told us of the reality of our poverty in prayer, he goes on further to do say something else, something more important, and that is what we consider now as the remedy for our poverty in prayer. The apostle wants us to understand that in the midst of our poverty, in the midst of our prayer poverty, there are great riches that we have. As we could put it in terms of an image that the Apostle Paul uses elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4:7, in the fragile clay jars that we are as believers, in our praying, there is an invaluable treasure. And you see here in verse in the end of verse 26 and as we move into verse 27, we are told of an activity of the Holy Spirit, a wonderful activity of the Holy Spirit, a unique prayer ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. And that prayer ministry of the Holy Spirit is more than adequate to meet our weakness and our poverty. Look at the beginning of verse 26. I love the way in which the apostle begins there, at least as it strikes me, with such beautiful simplicity. The Spirit helps us. That's really all that needs to be said. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us here something. He is more specific as to how the Spirit helps us. He tells us just how it is that in our prayer poverty we are not abandoned or left alone. And what he spells out for us here, explaining this help, is that the Spirit who indwells every believer is interceding for us. The Spirit's help for our weakness is, the apostle tells us here, a ministry of intercessory prayer. Now, there are two things about this intercession that I want to address with you briefly. The first thing that the apostle says about this intercession is that it is with groans that words can't express. Inexpressible groanings. Groanings that are beyond words, as we could also render it. Now here we come on a great mystery, something that you and I really can't comprehend. It's also something that there has been a great deal of debate about as this passage has been studied down through the centuries in the church. And we can't enter into that discussion in any full way here. Let me just say this much. That in the total picture that the apostle draws for us, sets out before us in this passage, he begins in verse 22 with the groaning of the creation. Then the groaning of creation, you see, is narrowed in verse 23 to the groaning of believers. And then in verse 26, he talks to us not about a groaning, not further about our groanings, but a groaning, not of ourselves, but of the Spirit within us. So what Paul is talking about here is a distinctive activity of the Spirit. And while there is so much mystery about this, this activity, this groaning in prayer, which is not our groanings, but the groaning of the Spirit, with all the mystery, there is this point very clear, that comes through very clear. Paul is saying that at the core of our being, the Spirit enters fully into our weakness, and yet in doing that transcends our weakness with intercession, that is so efficacious that it is too sublime for our perception. It is beyond words. Let me just say this rather quickly in passing, that we can be sure, despite the way in which this passage is often understood, particularly across the evangelical church these days, Paul is not here talking about the gift of tongues. We can say that, we can be sure of that for two reasons, at least. Because the gift of tongues, as Paul makes clear elsewhere at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, is a gift that is given to not all believers, but some. All do not speak in tongues, do they, by God's design. But here in Romans 8, be very clear and sure about this. Paul is describing something that is true of every believer. There is no believer in Jesus Christ for whom the indwelling Spirit is not interceding. Also, we know that tongues, as they were present in the church, were a perceptible language phenomenon that was capable of being translated. But Paul here tells us of an indicting of the Spirit, a Spirit groaning that is beyond expression, beyond our words and our capacity to understand. The second thing that Paul tells us here about this intercession, and this is clear now, is that it is the intercession, this interceding for the saints is literally according to God, or as we translate, in accordance with the will of God there in verse 27. Now, your reaction to that might be, well, that's obvious. How could it be anything other if he's the Holy Spirit? He's bound to intercede according to God's word. And while I can appreciate that, while that is obvious, it is something very important. Because here, you see, in this intercession of the Spirit, we have the solution for our dilemma. And what is that dilemma again? You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are called to prayer. But we do not know what we ought to pray for. But where that may be our problem, that's not the Spirit's. Where we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit most certainly does. Short of Catechism 98, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. And where you and I do that, all too partially, all too imperfectly, all too weakly, the Spirit prays completely, according to the will of God, completely, perfectly, powerfully. Paul is telling us here in verse 27 this wonderful truth. When God searches you and me out as believers, when God searches our heart, when He looks deep down to who you and I are at the core of our being, what our God discovers there is not our ignorance, not our often ambivalent and uncertain intentions, but what our God discovers there deep inside every one of us is the mind of the Spirit. And that is a mind perfectly conformed to the will of God. Our ignorance in prayer is more than covered by the intercession, the prevailing intercession of the Spirit. And if all this weren't enough for us to consider, let me just point us beyond very quickly. We can't become involved exploring further here to what the Apostle Paul tells us just beyond our text in verses 33 and 4 of a prayer activity of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ that is in tandem, if you will, with the intercession of the Spirit at, within. There at the right hand of God, in that place of ultimate judgment, where things are finally settled, there Jesus Christ is present on our behalf. His intercessory presence availing before God as the Spirit intercedes in us. So you see the conclusion that we can draw here. The good news, the gospel for you and me here this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be sure your prayer life is in good hands. In fact, as we could put it, we have two prayer partners that work for us. And we can say that together with them, every one of us makes a powerful prayer team. We have not just one advocate, but two advocates on our behalf, and their services are entirely free and entirely efficacious. Let me, as I close, point our thinking in a couple of directions by way of further application that we could draw from this passage. Let me ask you, isn't it extremely liberating to know this? I know it is for me. Because what we are told here sets you and me free from all our limitations, our inhibitions, our anxious posturing in prayer. What we are hearing here sets us free to struggle before the Lord in prayer, in our weakness. We are free, you and I, to be ourselves in prayer. Because, you see, we can understand that we are not dependent on our own resources and efforts in prayer. But in prayer, we depend ultimately on the intercession of the Spirit. Here, in this regard of our praying, the basic principle of the Christian life rings true, that God's power now in the Spirit is perfected in our weakness. And we could just take the moment here, secondly, to point up the connection of what the apostle is saying here to verse 28. Now, we all know Romans 8:28. I think it's fair to say that among Christians, there's no verse that is more wall-plaqued. That Christians, and with good reason, take out of context, cite out of context. But now, you see, we can look at verse 28 in context. And you see, primarily, there are other considerations, of course, in mind, but primarily because of what Paul tells us in verse 27. Because of this intercession of the Spirit, because of that, you and I can be sure all things work together for good to God's people, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And just this thought as well. A point I think that needs to be made, especially as we continue to be confronted in the culture that we live with an ever more rampant, it appears, a religious pluralism. The notion that we get bombarded by continually, that all roads lead to God, that to insist exclusively in that the truth claims for the gospel are exclusive is intolerance. That tolerance means that we must accept the relative validity of all religious systems. This passage reminds us that human beings as sinners cannot come to God on their own terms. We cannot come to God, and in prayer, it is not the case that God hears just any prayer. We sometimes say that God only hears the prayer of Christians, and that is true. But here we're pointing to something more ultimate than that. It's not just that God only hears the prayers of Christians, but God hears only the prayers of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ exalted together with the Holy Spirit is interceding. May God grant that intercession be true of every one of us here this morning. And let me pray. Almighty God, what, our God, can we say to you? to express adequately these things that we have been considering from your word. The full provision that you have made for all of our needs, our deep, deep weakness, that in your power you meet this need in our powerful, through our weakness. Our God, we thank you that your word is like yourself, a living and powerful, that it doesn't return to you unproductive. And we pray for ourselves, our God, right now, by the power of your Spirit, that you will grant that these things from your word that we've been considering this morning might bear your intended fruit in the lives of each one of us here. And we ask that above all, to the glory of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.